Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another beautiful day in which to serve and worship you. Lord, as we come together now to study your scripture, we ask that you would teach us. We recognize our need to be instructed, that your spirit grant us understanding, and we ask for that, Lord. We ask you to bless with clarity and understanding of your truth, and may our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, during this hour, we're going to be thinking about sin and about what happens in the human heart after we sin. Now, as a pastor, you may imagine I get to deal with a little of that. But I'm betting that you do too. You get to deal with a little bit about that. Sin can look very enticing, and it usually looks like it isn't going to be all that bad. Sometimes it even looks like it might accomplish a greater good, at least until after you commit the sin, and then all of those illusions usually evaporate and you feel some things. But because it looks so good, people are tempted, and people often give in to sin. And I want to think this morning particularly about what happens in a person's heart when they do sin, when they do give in, when they do pursue something that God has forbidden. And I want you to tell me, what does a sinner feel after the sin? What's going on in the sinner's mind and heart after the sin is committed? What are some of the things that come to your mind?
Regret.
Sorry?
Regret.
Yeah. Definitely. Both. I mean, we can. It's whatever comes to your mind. So it could be either one of those.
Rationalize it.
Okay. Yeah.
Try to find an excuse for it.
Yeah, and something's driving that, right? There's some. If I feel a need to make this okay somehow, or to convince myself that this is okay, so I rationalize it. That's good.
You get a message from your conscience.
Yeah, you do. Hello. Yeah, that's good. What else?
Guilt.
Yeah, that's the message from the conscience. You feel that guilt. You know you're guilty. Can you think of any other responses, Neil?
Well, for me, there's been a sense of loss. Like, you know, you've broken something. Damaged something, and you know, you've lost an opportunity to fulfill God's will.
Yeah, that's good. That is definitely a factor. Something is lost. That's real when you feel that. A couple more that I thought of. Oftentimes there's fear of getting caught. Sometimes, you know, nobody knows, or only a few people know, depending on the kind of sin that it is. Be afraid of people finding out. You want to hide that sin. There sometimes is shame at having been caught, because people know, and it's embarrassing. Sometimes there's shame even if you didn't get caught. There's still that sense of, you know, I failed and I'm ashamed. Among believers in particularly, but even among unbelievers, I think sometimes there's a significant sense of discouragement. I can't control this. I've done that again. Can't believe I did that. I must be a terrible person. Well, today we're going to focus on one particular set of these things that people feel so often when they sin, and could put it under the heading of sorrow. Now, several of these things would go under that heading. You've done something wrong, and you feel sorry, you feel remorseful, you regret that you have done this, you regret that it's hurt people, you regret what you've lost. So a lot of these things come under that heading. It's a very normal response. You've done something wrong, and now you feel sorry. And you encounter this when other people sin as well. You know, you're dealing with somebody, maybe challenging them, or maybe they're complaining to you. They've done something sinful, and they're sorry that they did it, and they're sorry for the consequences. And my question for you is that good or bad? They sin and they're sorry. Is that good or bad? You sin and now you regret that sin. You feel remorse. Is that good or bad? Think about it for a minute. Because it might be. Now that's the answer. It might be good or it might be bad. There are actually two kinds of sorrow. That's what Scripture teaches on this subject that I'm easing into this morning. There are two kinds of sorrow. One kind of sorrow is very good, and it produces good things in the life of the person who has remorse over sin. The other kind of sorrow over sin is very bad and makes things much, much worse for the sinner. And the thing is, it feels exactly the same way. They're sorry. No matter which one of these is the case. One person is sorry in response to sin and is greatly improved as a result of that sorrow. Another person is sorry in response to sin and it leads to a tragic ending. But in either case, they feel something. They have real remorse. So you encounter person who's sorry for sin, or you feel sorry for your own sin, it takes careful discernment to know if this is good or bad. You can't put too much in the fact that somebody's sorry. And if you're counseling with somebody else, this is a huge factor because you're tempted to think, well, because they're sorry, they really do appear to be crushed by this. There's real remorse here. There's a temptation for you to put much too much hope in that. There are two kinds of sorrow. Now, it comes as news to many believers that repentance and remorse are not the same thing. And someone can have real remorse and never repent. A person can feel sorry without being changed. They can have real remorse and not repent of their sin. They really are sorry for the mess they've made, but they haven't been changed in their hearts. So it's possible to be grieved and for that grief to be real, but not come to repentance. Now I want to show you a passage in Scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 13, where this truth is taught to us in the Bible. And we really need to get our minds around it. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, even though they feel the same. They're sorry. Everybody can feel sorry. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 13. Paul is the human author of this book. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, beginning in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer a loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." We'll stop there in the middle of verse 13, because a new paragraph starts right after that. Now, in this passage, God is using Paul to teach us about two very different kinds of sorrow that people can feel in consequence of their sin. There are a lot of things that you can feel sorry over. You feel bad. Your conscience bothers you. But the immediate feelings are not always produced by the same thing, and they don't always lead to the same end. So that's the primary point, really, of this text, and it's something that is often missed, two kinds of sorrow. They look the same, they feel the same. As you observe someone else's life, they really are sorry. I mean, there's just not a lot of difference. It's a human emotion, and lost humans have it, and saved humans have it. So Paul is talking here about two different kinds that feel the same way. Now, there's some important background that we need for understanding this passage. Sometime before 2 Corinthians was written, Paul had found it necessary to rebuke that church pretty firmly because of their sin as a body of believers. And he dealt with them in this very firm rebuke in a previous letter. And now time has gone by, and the church has responded to the rebuke, and Paul has received a report from somebody regarding the church's response to the rebuke. And it turns out that the church at Corinth had responded extremely well to Paul's challenge to them. They did exactly what they should have done. They had changed in a fundamental way. They were no longer sinning. They had the exact opposite opinion of the sin from what they'd had before, which is what we would describe as repentance. So now there's a different problem. The church had sinned, it's repented of the sin, now we've got a new problem. And the new problem is that these genuine believers are so down on themselves because of their former sin, which they've now repented of, that they can't seem to climb out of that ditch. They have no confidence left, even though they've repented. And Paul has gotten a report, the evidence of repentance is crystal clear, but now these guys are discouraged, and so he's writing here to encourage them in what has happened in their hearts when they came to repentance. They need that. They lack confidence. And so he's giving that encouragement. That's what this passage is about. And in giving that encouragement, he describes how radically different what they had was from how the world would have responded to that same rebuke. And that's what gives us this distinction between two kinds of sorrow. He's showing how the believers responded, and he's putting that in contrast to how they would have responded if they had not been believers. But he calls both of them sorrow, two different kinds. And the distinction is so important for us to grasp. Look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul did not enjoy having to rebuke the church. He did not enjoy causing them any kind of sorrow. But he's able to rejoice now because he recognizes that that was a necessary process. He did what he had to do. And he talks here about godly sorrow as something that has a purpose. It's the kind of sorrow that leads believers to repentance. It's something brought about by God in you as a believer. And when God brings it about, it leads to repentance. It's a repentance without regret. It means you really did change. You didn't adjust on the outside, but you really missed that sin and hate that you had to give it up, but you're caught and you're just stuck with this new situation. It's not that. It's a repentance without regret. That's what godly sorrow produces. That's its purpose. So in verse 9 it says, "You were made sorrowful." That's the passive voice. God did this in them. This godly sorrow is something that God produces in his children. Not that you are sorry, not that you made yourself sorry, but you were made sorrowful. And God was doing that for a purpose. And what he's working when he does that is repentance. And Paul also says in verse 9 that it is so that you might not suffer loss in anything. So God is protecting his children by producing this godly sorrow in us, which leads us to repentance so that we don't lose our reward. So if sorrow produces that kind of repentance, then that's a net gain. And that's why Paul does not ultimately regret having been a part of making them sorrowful. Now, that's not really a hard concept. We get that. And we all hope that that's what's happening when we counsel somebody who is sorry for their sin. And that's what we hope is happening in our own hearts when we have genuine regret over something that we've done. But I hope we all realize that that's not always what's happening in somebody's heart just because they're sorry for their sin. There is a kind of sorrow that does no good at all, and in fact, it's so negative that this text says it produces death. You know, a person can be sorry for his or her sins, genuinely regret them, genuinely be remorseful, and that process ultimately lead to final, irreconcilable spiritual death. That's what it produces in some rather than repentance. This other kind of sorrow produces death. Now, these people have the same feelings. They're sorry. But instead of doing good, it does this horrible thing. Now, this indicates to us something very important. If God is producing in us godly sorrow, then that leads to repentance. And then there's this other category, then it's possible that a person can have sorrow that didn't come from God and therefore doesn't produce repentance. There's some other reason the person's sorry. They still feel terrible, but they feel it for completely different reasons. There's some other thing that they're upset about besides offending God. God's not producing this in them. Now, all of this means that it's possible for Christians to be very naive and to put much too much hope in this appearance of regret. Somebody really feels bad about what they've done, and we want to jump on that, and woo-hoo, this is going to be great now. And it's not always so. Even when the feelings are real, they don't do anything by themselves. Now, I've gone on a while about that, and the reason I have is because I've spent the last 30 years either missing this or watching somebody else miss it. There are two kinds of sorrow. Write it down. And I'm afraid it won't get in because so many times we even if we know it at a Sunday school class, we don't apply it in a situation in life. We aren't willing to realize this person we love might be sorry for all the wrong reasons, and God might not be doing anything in this. That's hard to face when it's someone you care about. And so we just don't face it. And we go on making the situation worse by affirming someone who is not repenting. That's the danger here. That's why, hopefully I'm not harping on this, but that's why I'm emphasizing it. How's that? Write it down. Two disciples I want you to think about this morning. Both of them denied Jesus. In fact, all 12 of them denied Jesus, but the two in particular denied Jesus, one with an oath. And he was sorry. His name was Peter. You know the story. He wept bitterly. He went back to his fishing business in Galilee. He gave up on ministry. Jesus has to show up on the shore with breakfast on the fire and call him to ministry again. But that sorrow produced in him repentance without regret. And he went on to a lifetime of fruitful ministry after having denied Jesus with an oath. The other disciple I want you to think about denied Jesus in a slightly different way. He took 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And according to Matthew 27:3, Judas felt remorse. He was sorry. He realized that this didn't work out the way he had intended. He thought Jesus would be forced maybe to use his power, that it wasn't going to hurt anybody, his sin wouldn't hurt anybody, he would profit, and ultimately Jesus would do what he wanted Jesus to do anyway, and everything was going to work out fine, but it didn't go that way, and he was sorry, and he hanged himself. And naive Christians would have looked at that sorrow and said, well, Judas is back in the fold. Because we love him, we don't want to admit that he might have a problem here that's not being solved. So, now the next thing I want you to think about, in case I have possibly emphasized that enough now, what's the difference? It feels the same way. It looks the same way. Both things are sorrow. So what's the difference? How can we distinguish when we're looking at our own hearts or at somebody else's life? How can we know? If they look the same and they feel the same, then how can anybody ever discern anything? Well, we're told in this text how we can do that. Now, this is what Paul needed to accomplish in the lives of some very discouraged Christians who were repentant and couldn't even really realize that fact about themselves. They couldn't discern what God had done in them, and he had to teach them. And what he teaches them is that godly sorrow always, always produces something good. Real repentance always includes positive changes in the life of the person who is repentant. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy to tell necessarily the first day. You know, I mean, you got to kind of watch a while and see if this is real. But before too long, there's going to be some clear evidence when a person has come to repentance. When godly sorrow produces repentance, you can tell. And it'll show up in time and not a whole lot of time. Although maybe for a little while you're still wondering. So Paul's trying to encourage these people. And he gives some of the things that godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, will produce in the life of a person. And so if you're struggling with where you are, you know, you've sinned and maybe this thing has defeated you so many times, you keep on making this same mistake, you started to wonder about yourself, you're discouraged. Or if you're looking at somebody else and you don't know what to make of their claims to really be repenting and then they're sorry, here's the kind of stuff that you have to look for. And if these things we're about to look at never show up, then know that there's a fundamental problem. This wasn't the kind of sorrow that produces repentance without regret and leads to salvation. If these things aren't there, then there's a problem. But if these things are there, then you can pick yourself up, climb out of the ditch you've fallen into, or if they're there in another person's life, you can help them with some specific encouragement. So what shows up? Well, we've got a pretty good list right here in verse 11. Paul is emphasizing what he's discerned about their lives through the report that he has received. And he says, for behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now, that's a long list in that little verse. He says, what earnestness this godly sorrow produced in you. Earnestness is a reordering of life's priorities. Instead of pursuing godliness as a hobby or not at all, or on again and off again, godliness has now become of first importance. That's what earnestness would mean. There's a new kind of seriousness. There's a new attentiveness to the things of God. There's new concern regarding what pleases God. Paul looked at these things and the report that he had received about the Corinthians, and realizing that they're now so discouraged, he says, look at yourselves. Look what this sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. And then he says, what vindication of yourselves. And the Greek word translated there, vindication of yourselves, is the word apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. It means to give an answer, to make a defense, to give a clear explanation. Now, you may have noticed this, but when a person has not repented, but that person is caught, the description of the sin is the wishy-washiest kind of thing. I mean, I couldn't write the stuff people have said to me. Dancing around the subject, using connotation words that don't mean anything, stringing cliches together so that they can talk about their sin without ever admitting they've done anything wrong. And when people have repented, have you noticed that they can explain that to you? That's what apologia means. They can give a clear answer. They can tell you what they did wrong. They can tell you how God changed their heart and how it's different now. And they're willing to tell you. They don't give you some pablum about how that's a personal matter between them and God. They want to be vindicated. That was horrible, but I'm not like that anymore. And they can tell you in detail. And Paul could see that in these Corinthians because they had repented. Godly sorrow produces that kind of difference. It also produces indignation. That's the next thing in this string of things in this verse. The changed heart has a capacity to become angry over ungodliness. When I was studying this week, I thought of a verse. I had to look up the reference, but I could think of the words, so that helped me find it. It's Psalm 119, 128. The psalmist says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Because I think God is right in everything, I hate every false way. That's indignation. This thing that used to be okay, you know, there's a way to justify it. It doesn't look that bad. It might even help, because after all, God wants me to be happy. Now there's indignation, which is strong displeasure. That's what God produced in the Corinthians once they repented. What they would not obey before now offends them. They thought it was, you know, God was just being unreasonable before, and now they're angry at their sin and at anybody's sin in that category. Then he mentions fear. There's a keen awareness in the repentant person of a holy God and of what that holy God is going to let you endure if you keep fighting against him, willfully choosing to ignore him. And that keen awareness is in the category of fear. If I do that, if I keep on doing that, God is going to let me bear the consequences. And so the repentant sinner sees that danger. Now there's enough fear to bring restraint. There's fear of disappointing God. There's fear of falling back into something so offensive to God and so damaging to us. There's fear of lost opportunity. There's a clear understanding that if we continue to choose sin, God is going to deal with that sin. So Paul has picked up on this in them through the report he received. And he says, look at what godly sorrow has produced in you. And then he adds to this string of things, what longing. Look what longing this has produced. A repentant sinner longs to be free of the pull of sin, longs for this world to be free of sin, longs for the glory that is coming, longs to be effective, longs to get it right the next time. And then Paul says, and look what zeal this has produced in you. Have you noticed how people floundering in sin can be incredibly indifferent to God? It's just like, yeah, whatever. Sometimes, even in the midst of being very busy with religious things, people are really indifferent toward God. They can do this with high church liturgy. They can do this while singing songs with gusto. They can do this in a contemporary worship service where they feel something that the music is stirring up. Whatever the style is, and however busy the person is in religious pursuits, the unrepentant sinner is indifferent to God. God is not a factor in this. But for the one who repents, there's new fervor, there's new determination, there's new diligence, and this zeal is for God himself. And Paul could see all of that. And then he says, what avenging of wrong. And that carries the sense of vengeance and punishment, that avenging of wrong in the Greek. It means that godly sorrow produces in the repentant person a willingness to stand against sin to the point of enduring the wrath of other offenders, to the point of following through with necessary punishment of other unrepentant people. They're willing to take a stand now because they see the danger of this. And so this is what has been produced. This is what Paul can see or discern because he's received a report. And he sums it up saying that they've proven themselves in everything. There's no sense here in which this is wishy-washy or, well, gee, I wonder, you know, because I'm seeing a little bit of everything. He's like, no, in everything you have proven it. They're consistent. Now, Paul is writing this letter in response to something. I've already mentioned that. And in all likelihood, even though there is a missing letter that is not part of our canon, in all likelihood, he's referring to something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I want you to look and we'll read what he's most likely referring to, because this was a sin that the whole church was involved in. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7. There could have been a repentance and a subsequent problem in the letter in between and a new rebuke and a new repentance, but I think it was this one. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. That means they refused to practice church discipline. Verse 3, for I, on my part, although absent in body, am present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of Jesus our Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you in fact are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So that, I think, is the rebuke. It's certainly a rebuke. It seems to be what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians. So before Paul's rebuke, they were arrogant. They were unwilling to see this as a real problem. They thought of themselves as noble and open-minded for allowing this very extreme sin in their church. They had failed to follow through with the biblical formula of church discipline in a case which is not even questionable. This wasn't one of the murky things that we wonder about. So Paul rebukes the whole church because the whole church is involved in not dealing with this sin, taking sin lightly, not realizing that sin in the church will destroy the whole church, just like leaven spreads through the whole lump of dough. And so they receive a very firm rebuke. Now, they could have responded in a lot of ways. It would be hard to be told all of this from a guy of Paul's stature and not feel sorry. They could have felt very sorrowful, and it ended with that. Or they could have felt very sorrowful, put the people out, and then it ended with that, without any real repentance. They could have acquiesced without repenting. Those things were possible. But instead of that, after Paul confronted the error, he says they became earnest in their desire to be right with God. They vindicated themselves. They became indignant over sin that they had previously thought was just not a problem. They were afraid of the consequences if they didn't deal with this. They longed to be back in right relationship with God. They showed zeal to challenge things as they should. They avenged the wrong by following through biblically and doing the church discipline. And all of that was clear enough for Paul to know it from another city far away through a report he received. It was not murky. He didn't have to wonder, well, I wonder if they're really repentant. And so as a result of that, Paul's able to look at this evidence and encourage them and tell them, here's why we know you're okay. He emphasizes their consistency at the end of verse 11. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul is saying that they were constant. They weren't on again, off again. They weren't hitting on some of these, but not the rest of them. You had sinned, and that was clear. Now you've repented, and that's clear. So in multiple practical ways, they proved themselves. And people could tell. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't secret, just in their hearts. So here we go. Two very different things in this passage. Both of them are called sorrow. They're worlds apart. One produces life, one produces death. Understanding that distinction helps us check ourselves. It helps us know how to counsel others. We don't always know up front if a person is serious or not, but in time, we can tell, because godly sorrow will produce these things. And so we do have a way to discern. We can look for these biblical evidences of godly sorrow and know that if these show up, God is working. If these don't show up, we have a problem. Now, that application is kind of how Paul is using this. He wants to encourage these believers. And it's really interesting what he says in the next two verses. The reason for his rebuke had more to do with these believers than it had to do with that guy who was committing incest in the church. Verses 12 and 13. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. He's saying this whole thing was for the believers to be strengthened and encouraged and to grow and to know their standing with God. It wasn't ultimately for the sake of the abuser or the person who was abused. Apparently both of them were unbelievers who were finally put out of the church. So that's a significant application. We can look at ourselves and go, wow, God's done something in me through this thing he's brought about, and it's improved me greatly. It was for my sake. Every believer sins, and we're sorry for our sin, but God produces in us all of these changes. So it helps us know how to counsel others. Gives us a way out of just feeling despair because of our failures. We've got something positive to grab hold of. So we can measure our lives and we can help others. So let me stop there and take your comments if you have any, and then if not, I'll ask you a question or two. Any thoughts on this passage?
Taking this clear distinction from the scriptures between godly sorrow and worldly, ungodly sorrow, and the products of those, one, repentance and godly works, the fruit, thinking that it helps answer a question that I've dealt with. Those of us who have dealt with alcoholism in our families, with unregenerate family members who are alcoholics in some cases, there is sincere sorrow that puts some believers to shame with an alcoholic, and sincere repentance. But what you find is it's on a dead soul, and there is no life in it or the power of the Holy Spirit to produce godly repentance. And so it's a repetitive thing, and unless they come to know Christ, they die.
Yeah.
It's a sad thing to see. Sorrow, repentance, over and over, sometimes daily.
Yeah.
And it's a tragic thing.
Yeah, and that kind of repentance would be what Esau sought. He sought real repentance, but really he's just going to try to do better. It's what Saul did. I'm going to do better, David. I really am. Until I try to kill you the next time. That's different from what we mean when we say repentance. But they are, in a sense, they are trying to turn it around. They just don't have any power to do it. And so, yeah, that's a good thought. Any others? Jeremy?
One of the things I thought of is, seems like this is in the culture, of course, in the world, there seems to be this movement almost of just removing the word sin from our vocabulary altogether so that we don't have to feel any sorrow whatsoever. Because no one wants to feel any kind of sorrow.
Yeah.
The right or the wrong kind. They don't want to feel it at all. So if we can just remove that. And that was something I've kind of been pondering about as we've been going through this. It's, you know, you've had some people that they don't even really, sin's not in their vocabulary, that word.
Yeah. But it's in their heart. The guilt is in their heart. And that's why they drive so hard to try to remove it. That's why the campaign right now in our culture is so intense to take God out of everything, the freedom from religion crowd trying to, it's because they're guilty and they're desperately trying to get out from under that feeling of guilt. And they think if we can get you to quit talking about God, then we'll feel better. But they're sorry. There's something there. And we need to get a grasp on this. There's one other thing I want to ask y'all before we're completely out of time. Because there is a fundamental difference. Even though everybody in this thing, saved and lost, everybody feels real sorrow, there's something beyond that where there's a fundamental difference. Why do lost people feel sorrow when they sin? And why do Christians feel sorrow when we sin? What's something that, if a lost person genuinely feels sorry for their sin, but they're not repentant, they don't love the Lord, then what are they sorry about?
On our hearts and our consciences, which is a device, if you will, created by God within our minds, regenerate and unregenerate alike.
Yeah.
And he talks about seared conscience in Corinthians. Sin.
And that would be the core issue. They know in their hearts that they're guilty. Mm-hmm. That's the core. And that's important. But it's also important for us to think about some of the other things they're feeling, because we want to challenge them effectively with the gospel. So even though that is certainly the central answer, let's add some things to it. What else are they sorry about?
Their image.
Okay, good. Now, they're sorry about how this makes them look. Run into that quite a bit. Sharon? Sure. No, but it's good to make that distinction. They have an image before the world, which may or may not have been what Carol meant, but it is a factor. And then they have an image within them and they've been spending all their time trying to puff themselves up, and it makes that harder. When you, yeah. So, you know, that's good. Before I say anything else, though, let me see if you've got any more.
They could be sorry if they're caught in a sin. They could be sorry that they're not going to be able to continue in that sin, possibly.
Well, yeah. Yeah.
It's not a right
concern. Once you're in jail. I got a tour of the Cobb County Jail several years ago. A guy in our church then was involved in all of that and walked me through. Nicest people. It was really instructive. Nicest people you ever want to meet. I look at my friend. I said, John, what is up, man? You only got nice people in here. He said, well, yeah, in here. Because they can't get their booze. They can't get their drugs. and we have some power over them, so they're pretty friendly when they're here. I'm like, wow. There's a theology lesson somewhere in that, you know. That, so, absolutely. I think some of the things that I've noticed that people feel more than that core issue, they have a hard time facing up to their guilt. So, a lot of times, what they're aware of is some of these other things that are mentioned. That, you know, I'm really upset that I got caught, and now my image is damaged. People know what I did. But one of the ones that over the years I've really seen a lot of is they oftentimes are really upset at who they've hurt. They didn't set out to hurt these people. And even a lost person has some God-given capacity to care about other people. And because they wanted something wicked and they thought they could just have it both ways, they've hurt their kids, they've hurt their spouse, they've hurt whoever. And now they really are sorry about that. And they feel that much more than they feel the real core issue, because they don't want to face up to that. If somebody's trying to work their way to heaven, which is true with a lot of even less sacramental Christian religions, you know, a lot of people are just confused and they're trying to work their way to heaven. And if they sin, they think they've been knocked back 3 or 4 notches, and that upsets them. Because they think it depends on them, and they failed, and so they're upset. Now, the difference with Christians, how would you describe that? When Christians have a different kind of sorrow, what are we sorry about? Yes. We have offended God. We grieve over our sin and its consequences, but we do that in relation to God, not just down here on a human level. We have disappointed Him. We have failed Him. We have offended Him. Stephen?
I always think about we have listened to Satan and we have pleased Satan.
Yeah. So as we're talking with people, as we're checking ourselves, and there's sorrow, and we're wondering, now, is this the right kind or the wrong kind? There's some things that we can look for. And if particularly if we're counseling somebody else, and we suspect that this isn't real sorrow, this isn't the godly sorrow, there's not any evidence yet of real repentance, then we can deal with some of these things. You know, you're upset about all of these issues, but you're not upset about your relationship with God. You're not upset about offending God. There are some places where we can get a handle on this. Sometimes even the things they're sorry about are things that need to be rebuked and challenged as sins. This damages my pride in myself. Well, that's a sinful attitude that needs to be challenged. And so sometimes the thing they're upset about will lead you into an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them and say, you have to let go of these things, and then you'll understand. You know, God can change your heart, and all of that will be gone. You know, your pride and how you look before the world is a problem. You need to let go of that. You know, It's terrible that you hurt someone else, but that's even that's not the biggest issue. Here's the bigger issue. There's always a way for you to bring this back to the gospel. So, all right, well, I'm past my time. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for this encouraging and yet very challenging passage. And we pray that you would work it into our minds and our hearts. Let us be faithful to produce all of these things, verse 11 describes. Help us, Lord, to be wise counselors to deal with the many people around us who may be genuinely sorry for their sins but are missing the real issues. Help us to be able to use what we know to point the people we love to the gospel. May you be glorified as we try to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.